So if you turn in your bulletins to our reading from Acts there, we're going to be continuing our series. We're looking into Acts chapter 21, and we're picking up right at the end of what is known as the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. And we jump into this right as Paul is really facing a difficult question. He's facing the question of, how do I remain faithful to the call of God, even though I know I will endure hardship and suffering and opposition? And I think this is a question that, while Paul wrestles with it, it's something that we need to think about ourselves. How do you respond to suffering and pain and hardship? It seems that our society is one in which pain and suffering are viewed as things to be avoided at all costs. You know, a good and meaningful life is one that is full of good health and much wealth and affirming relationships and a solid career. You know, those are the markers of things going well. The common advice of the present day is to surround yourself with people who build you up. You know, if you're looking for work, look for something that makes you feel good. Or if not, look for something that makes you a lot of money. Hopefully you can find something that gives you both, but usually it's the latter that wins out. I've been down at New York University as I've been getting to know students down there and working on getting established as a chaplain there. And that seems to be one of the things that drives most people. It's one of these two things, you know. Either I want to make a difference in the world, or I want to make money. So that's all good, but what happens when we run into an obstacle then? You know, it might be poor health. You know, maybe it's something that is chronic or genetic, is something that we can't avoid. Maybe it's something major, we get into an accident, or it's a diagnosis of something like cancer. It could be something gets thrown into our life that's just an injustice. You know, you get fired from your job, or you have a falling out with a family member, or a close friend. Even you have a conflict with people at church. You know, what happens when the good life that we have envisioned for ourselves doesn't pan out the way we want it to? This sort of thing can be just as equally disillusioning for people in the church as people outside of the church. People that know Jesus and follow Jesus and people that don't. But maybe it's even more disillusioning when you are following Jesus. You've responded to the call to be a disciple of Jesus, and then things aren't going well. They're actually really hard. We come from a society that just excels in numbing pain or distracting us from what ails us. We even value this sort of thing. We have countless pain-killing drugs on the market. Some are legal, some are illegal. The benchmark for a successful Hollywood movie now is whether it will make $1 billion or more at the box office. That's kind of mind-blowing to me. But that's a lot of people watching movies. And it begs the question, how do we spend our time? Why do we spend our time watching movies? Or maybe it's how much time we spend online, on the internet, on our smartphones, or even how much time do we spend at the office? How much time do we spend working? Why? Is there something that we're avoiding? There's another thing that we tend to do when faced with suffering and hardship, a different bit of a reaction. It's we might seek to conquer it. It's merely something that's impeding our path or something that needs to be overcome by sheer grit and determination and the right equipment. We use the language of defeating a disease. We idolize those athletes that win a championship while overcoming great odds because they were playing on a injured knee that should have been season ending, but they powered through it. And then there is this suffering that just, you know, gets too much, and we still want to control it. And I think about in our society, there's a growing movement towards euthanasia. You know, we want to go out on our own terms rather than face the prospect of dealing with declining health or untreatable suffering. We take things into our own hands. So this question, what do we do when we are faced with pain, when we're faced with suffering, when we're faced with hardship? Do we run from it? Do we embrace it? Do we fight it? We don't want to fall into some sort of a fatalism that just embraces all pain and suffering, but is there something to be gained from some forms of pain and suffering and even facing rejection? Is there something to be gained by acknowledging it or even seeking God in the midst of it? So turning to our text this morning, we find that the Apostle Paul is standing on the brink of some hard times. He's about to return to Jerusalem. He's just made a tearful goodbye to a community that he loves dearly. It's the church in Ephesus, and he's actually pretty sure that he will never see them again. This is all in chapter 20. As he says goodbye to them, we start to turn to him going to Jerusalem. And as he is making this turn, we find a number of kind of narrative threads that are woven throughout the book of Acts, and they're all kind of coming into this one passage together as things are really narrowing down into one sharp focus. And as we see these threads that being drawn together, I think we just get this glimpse of the place of suffering and hardship in the life of a Christian. And we see how this can be such a big challenge for us when we're trying to discern what God wants for our lives. So I want to focus us in on four narrative threads that come together in our passage. The first is simply the completion of Paul's third missionary journey. That's right where we're at the beginning of this passage. Paul's been on the road for quite a while now. He's been visiting churches, he's been sharing the gospel, and he's been taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. We're actually not told much about this collection in Acts, but we learn from other letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote that this was a motivating factor on his journey. He wanted to demonstrate unity between Gentile churches and the Jerusalem church, between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And part of that is having Gentile churches pledge support for the church in Jerusalem. But Paul's sensing an urgency. He wants to be back at Jerusalem soon. And he really just sets his face to get there as he leaves the church in Ephesus. And in the initial verses of Acts 21, they're not printed in our bulletins, but if you have a Bible, you can see them. Basically, he just kind of speeds on through a number of destinations. He's on his way to get to Jerusalem. He'd spent extended time in Ephesus. Now he quickly moves through Kos and Rhodes and Patara, Cyprus, Syria, and Tyre. He's got this sense of urgency. This stage of what he's doing is kind of coming to an end. The second narrative thread that is being weaved in here is that of the relationship between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. The question of what is required of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now, this has come up a few times. It especially focuses on what is the place of keeping the law? Does that play a part in our salvation? Like, what's going on? And so far in the book of Acts, we've had two major controversies surrounding the Jewish law, and we're just about to get into a third controversy. The first is in Acts chapter 11. There, a controversy first arose over Peter eating with Gentile Christians and whether or not they're required to follow the dietary restrictions of the law. And it's quite controversial that Peter is eating these unclean foods, but eventually they figure out that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles and they don't need to follow all of the Jewish law. This kind of gets built upon later on through Acts, especially when we come into Acts chapter 15. And here the issue of Gentile Christians, whether or not they need to follow the Jewish law, comes up again over the issue of circumcision. The Jewish Christians are saying, well, no, you Gentiles, you need to follow this. And Gentile Christians are not in on that. And there's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of controversy. There's actually what's known as the Jerusalem Council gets convened, and the leaders of the church hash things out, and they come down on the side of the gospel is one of grace alone and faith alone, and that all of these other practices are not a requirement for salvation. But at the same time, they want to see unity. They want to respect the Jewish Christians. And so they basically send this letter out to the Gentile Christians and urging them to abstain from certain practices like eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from sexual immorality. They're focusing on these sorts of issues that are not gospel issues and really just focusing on the fact that it is faith in Jesus is what saves us, and it's what unites us. But this thing, this issue still keeps coming up over and over again, and as we see Paul heading back to Jerusalem, this is going to rear its head in just a slightly different way. So Paul has come back from an extended time of sharing the gospel among Gentiles. There's a group of Jewish people, though, have been following him around, and they're stirring up trouble in the cities that he visits. And so they're actually going to make another appearance once we get to Jerusalem. But there's a sense of anticipation as group building as Paul hurries towards Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. We have this ending of his journey. We have this thread of Jews and Gentiles and the place of the law and the gospel. And now in the verses that immediately precede our passage, we pick up on a third narrative thread that is being woven in. And this is one of discerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 21, verse 4, Paul is stopped in Tyre, and he visits some disciples there, and those disciples warn him by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And now, this is picking up on the theme of Paul being led by the Holy Spirit on his journeys, and a wider pattern of God leading his people by his Holy Spirit right from the initial outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then it goes on to the gospel being given to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, and the Spirit keeps doing things, and God's followers, Jesus' followers, are just trying to figure things out and trying to discern this. And you may even remember that the Spirit at one point warned Paul, don't go into Asia. You know, they're trying to figure out where do they go, and he's warned, don't go into Asia. And then he gets directed to go to Macedonia with a vision. But now things are getting a little bit confusing. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says goodbye to the church in Ephesus, and in chapter 20, verse 22, he says that he's going to Jerusalem, and he says that he's constrained by the Spirit. He's not knowing what's going to happen to him, but only that the Spirit warns him that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await him. So he's got this sense, this call. The Spirit's constraining him, go to Jerusalem. But then in Acts 21, verse 4, Paul stops at Tyre, and then he's warned by the disciples, and it says, through the Spirit, not to go on to Jerusalem. And this is kind of curious. Is God sending Paul mixed messages here, or what's going on? And then we move on further right into our passage that we have before us to chapter 21, verses 8 and following. And this is where Paul and his company, they're heading towards Jerusalem. They enter Caesarea, and they encounter this prophet named Agabus. And we've met this prophet before in Acts. In chapter 11, he showed up and predicted that there'd be a famine in the land. And this spurs on this big initiative to send relief to the churches in Judea. And Agabus, he pops up again here in this passage, and he has some dire news again. In verse 10, it says, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." So Agabus basically tells Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face some serious opposition from the Jews. He's going to be bound and taken off to the Gentiles against his will. And everybody listening kind of freaks out about this. You know, they start talking Paul out of going. But Paul responds in verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So what's happening here? Paul's dead set on going to Jerusalem. But everyone else seems to be telling him, no, don't go. You know, there's weeping involved. These people, they love Paul. They value him. He's been their leader. So who's right? Paul's constrained by the Spirit to go, and yet everybody seems to be like, no, don't go. Well, I think that to really understand this, we need to draw in kind of a fourth narrative thread that goes throughout Acts, and that really comes into play here in our passage. So we have Paul, he's coming to the end of the third missionary journey. He's been facing these controversies between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Those are two threads coming in. Third, there's this disagreement over what Paul should be doing in response to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's danger that lies ahead. There's suffering. There's hardship. There's imprisonment. The gut reaction of most people, even in our passage here, is urging Paul to reconsider. You know, we like you, Paul. We need you. Don't foolishly throw your life away. You don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be painful. This does not sound good. But the fourth thread that draws everything together here, I think, is Paul's call to suffering. This goes right back to when we first met Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. Right around the same time that Paul encounters the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, a man named Ananias receives a vision from the Lord. So Paul was known as Saul back then. He's been persecuting Christians. But Jesus has other plans for him. And right as Saul receives this dramatic call to follow Jesus and turn from his life of hostility towards Jesus and his people, Ananias receives this vision. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Acts. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry on my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" See, Paul knows the path of following Jesus involves suffering. We see it play out in his own life. He gets stoned. He gets thrown in jail. He's rejected in city after city by his own people. He gets shipwrecked. The list goes on of what Paul has gone through. But as we come to Acts chapter 21, his suffering suddenly gets acutely focused in. The narrative slows down as he comes to Jerusalem. We've just rushed through city after city after city. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now suddenly things are slowing down. Now Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, I think he does this deliberately. He's telling us something. In the Gospel of Luke, the narrative of Jesus slows down as he's approaching Jerusalem. As Jesus is heading to the cross, suddenly we zero in on the last week of his life, the last moments. Things go very slowly. And in Acts, that's what's happening here. Things are slowing down. Just as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's following in his master's footsteps. The narrative slows down. And I think Luke is calling our attention to the fact that Paul's life is being shaped by Jesus. It's mirroring Jesus. And here, in all of this confusion over what is the Spirit leading Paul to do, we're finding Paul's actually having his Garden of Gethsemane moment. Now, you'll recall in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospels, that Jesus spent a night in prayer, you know, before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion. He's wrestling with what's about to transpire. You know, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. And Jesus, as he wrestles through all of this, his time in the garden ends with, "Your will be done." He prays to the Father, "Your will be done." Here in Acts, Paul is wrestling, but his wrestling isn't just him. He's actually wrestling in amongst the community of God's people. The Spirit's revealing the suffering and hardship and rejection that lies ahead for him, and everyone involved is wrestling with what lies ahead. There isn't a mixed message from the Spirit. It's hard words from the Spirit. And they're hard words for us. You know, we don't like suffering. We don't like pain. And then we see somebody that we love and value, and they're facing it. What do we do? So after much wrestling in verse 14 of our passage, it says, "And since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Can you hear the words of Jesus in this? Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Paul and his company head on to Jerusalem, and all of these strands are coming together, these threads are being woven. Third missionary journey is coming to an end, but what will it be like? You know, what will the entrance into Jerusalem be like? Is it going to be a triumphal unification of Jewish and Gentile believers, bearing the fruit of Paul's hard years of hard work of bearing witness to the gospel? Well, in verse 17, Paul is received gladly by the brothers in Jerusalem, and they glorify God because of everything that's been happening amongst the Gentiles. They hear what's going on, they're like, "This is great." But we learn quickly that not all is well. There's been rumors that have been spread around in Jerusalem. There's some who have said that Paul's been encouraging all the Jewish believers to abandon their customs. And so a plan is hatched amongst the leaders in Jerusalem to prove that Paul is not being antagonistic or hostile towards Jewish believers or the Jews in general. Basically, they wrestle together, and then they come up with the conclusion that they'd reached in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Paul will go to the Jews. He's going to be conciliatory towards them. He's not going to compromise the gospel in any way, but he wants to prove his goodwill to them. And so the goodwill is that he'll go with a group of Jewish believers who have taken a vow, and this is probably a Nazirite vow. It involves growing your hair long, and at the end of that time, there's this ritual of purification, and they cut their hair, and all of these sorts of things are done. And they, and then Christian Paul join in with them, show goodwill, you know, that you are still a Jew. You're a Jew that follows Jesus, but you're not attacking them. But you're respecting their consciences. And you're promoting peace. And so Paul doesn't have any problems with that. So he goes in on this plan. And along with the plan is to write up a letter to the Gentiles and just telling them to abstain from basic practices for the good of the community. Abstain from blood. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't be sexually immoral. This is all in verse 25 there. So this plan's hatched, and Paul goes off to the temple, and he gets almost through. There's a 7-day period of purification. He gets almost all the way through it. So far, so good. And then just things get crazy. This group of Jews from Asia that had been following him around from place to place and stirring up controversy, they show up in Jerusalem, and they continue doing what they've been doing. They stir up the crowds, and now in Jerusalem, they see Paul's in the temple, and I'll just read from verse 27, and we'll see what happens there. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is probably not how Paul envisioned things would go in Jerusalem. There's an angry, irrational mob, and they themselves have assumed things that are not true, but they're unwilling to even stop for a moment to consider the truth. They're not even willing to consider the posture of peace by which Paul has entered the city. So Paul is dragged out of the temple by a murderous mob. He's basically being utterly rejected by the people he is trying to love and serve and bring the gospel of Jesus to. It may not be what Paul was envisioning or hoping for, but I don't think it was completely unexpected. When we consider all of the threads that are being drawn together leading to this moment, we can see that Paul was, in a sense, being prepared for something like this. He was aware of the issues that resurfaced between Jewish and Gentile believers. He's seeking their peace and well-being. He's wrestled through all of these warnings of hardship and suffering and rejection, and he did this along with many other Christians who were concerned for him. He's aware of how much he will suffer for the sake of the gospel, and he came out confident that God is directing him in this way. I think that Paul has a sense of hope that brings courage. And this will come out a little bit more next week as we push further on in what happens in Jerusalem. But Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor and a professor, he puts it this way when he's talking about hope. He says, hope acts on the conviction that God will complete the work that he has begun, even when the appearances, especially when the appearances oppose it. Paul knows that this is ultimately God's work that he's been called to, and God is faithful to bring to completion what he has started, and that it may involve some suffering and rejection and humiliation and hardship, and he's already had plans changed along the way. Things are changing here, but God's still in control. So what does this all mean for us? We have just a sense of confusion going on. We have Paul suddenly being taken off on a path that is out of his control. We may not be Paul, but we do share the same calling to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We're called to share in the sufferings of Christ. We're called to share the gospel with others. And I think there's a couple things that we can take away from this. I think that the first is suffering and hardship are a part of being formed to be like Jesus. It's something that we can't avoid. Just as Paul's life took on the same character as that of Jesus' life, so too our lives need to be shaped in that way. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul urges us to be imitators of him, be imitators of Paul, just as Paul himself is an imitator of Christ. We will all face suffering and hardships and rejection in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. When we stand for the gospel, not everyone will be excited about it. But at the same time, we need not to seek out suffering in an unhealthy way. It's more that we just shouldn't be surprised when it happens. It will happen. And when it does happen, don't avoid it. Don't distract yourself from it. Last week, or a week and a half ago, I was able to attend our annual synod meeting along with Keith and Noah and Derek and Laura. A synod is a gathering of churches in our diocese where we all come together, we worship God together, we sit under some really good Bible teaching, we take care of some church business, we hear from the bishop, and at Synod this year, we had the privilege of meeting and hearing from Bishop Marcus Dogo and his wife, who's affectionately known as Mama Dogo. They are Nigerian Anglicans. They are faithfully serving Jesus in Nigeria. And since our diocese is connected with the Church of Nigeria, they came out and they were sharing a bit about what they go through there. A little bit about what their life is on a daily basis. And it just seemed to connect a little bit with this passage this morning. So I wanted to share with you a little bit about what Bishop Dogo and Mama Dogo shared with us. Bishop Dogo is the bishop of the province of Kafanchan in Nigeria. And they have quite the story. Mama Dogo, her father was actually a Muslim, and he was on pilgrimage to Mecca when he had a vision, and Jesus actually appeared to him in a vision. He went to Mecca, and he came back, and he became a Christian. He encountered Jesus. And because he became a Christian, he feared for his life, and they had to go on the run. And his wife was actually taken back by her family. And so Mama Dogo actually doesn't know where her mom is. She thinks she's still alive. But that's the reality for them. Choosing to follow Jesus has created immense sacrifices right in their family. And Bishop Dogo and Mama Dogo shared about the dangers that they face being Christians in that part of Nigeria. It can be very dangerous. There's literally thousands of widows in his diocese because so many of the men have been killed by radical terrorists. And he has a hard time finding other clergy even there because it's so dangerous. They live with the daily reality that in the middle of the night, they can hear voices and it's people coming to kill them because of their faith. can be the militants that are attacking the village. So they might have to flee at any moment. There's terrorist groups that you may have heard of, like Boko Haram, that are present there and active. And the Dogos, they have a family. They have kids there. They're trying to raise a family in the midst of this. And so we listen to their stories, and it's heavy stuff. And I think most of us there were finding it hard to process all that we were hearing. But there's two things that Bishop Dogo said that stuck out to me. The first is that as his children are growing older, they're asking questions. And his oldest son started asking him, like, you know, is it time to start thinking about leaving here? Like, this is really dangerous. But his response was simply that Jesus has called them to that place. That's why they stay there. Jesus called him to reach out to those people, to his people. Even in the face of possible death, Jesus has called them to stay there. And the second thing that Bishop Dogo said is that we, speaking to those of us here in the West, when we hear about what's going on over there, we need not to think that what we face in terms of suffering and rejection and hardships are not important or difficult, simply because it doesn't look like what he is facing in Nigeria. The things that we face here are real. We do face suffering. We do face hardship. We do pay a price at times for following Christ. And we shouldn't minimalize that. We shouldn't avoid it. We shouldn't feel bad about that. We need to be faithful to the gospel and to Jesus right here where we live. And so I think the second takeaway that we have from all of these things is that we need not hide from or avoid suffering or rejection or hardship, but we don't need to seek it out. We will face hardship and suffering, and when we do, I think we have a good example here in our passage of what to do. We face it in community. We seek Jesus. We seek his spirit in community. We don't go at it alone. We need to, if we are facing something, we need to bring it to others. We need help. That's what our church community is for. And if we're not facing it, we need to come alongside others. So the point is, in all of this, is we follow Jesus. Paul followed Jesus. Bishop and Mama Dogo follow Jesus. If we follow Jesus, our lives will be shaped to look like Jesus' life. What we are called to is not easy. And we'll need to figure out how to get through tough decisions. We'll need to support each other. We're called to bear witness to the gospel. We're called to bear witness with our lives and with our words. And don't be surprised if you face rejection. But don't forget that this is Jesus' mission. He's in it with us. He's brought us in it. He's bringing the gospel to the world. And he's faithful to bring us through whatever he's called us to in it. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are with us in everything that we go through. We thank you that that you are making us like Jesus, and that when we go through hardship and suffering and face rejection, it is not necessarily because we're doing something wrong. It's often because we're doing something right. And so I ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would build in our community a sense of camaraderie that empowers each other, that cares for each other, that we would bear witness to your gospel in the world. In Jesus' name we pray.